The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right. Everybody clear on the issue here, then? Now, as to a decision, here we get into areas that aren't into an area of a very of a kind of close lexical examination that just isn't adequately or effectively gotten into in a forum like where we find ourselves here. The case for making the choice is one that we can't get into in a great deal of detail here. But can be found in the work, particularly of Warfield, which I would say, with all that's passed since Warfield, the 80 years roughly since Warfield, work has been over. His discussions are still very much cutting edge, if you will, very much to the point. Let me get at things this way, and I'll refer you to an article of Warfield. Beyond what I've asked you to read in the assignment on inspiration that I gave you, you may recall that he addressed this issue somewhat, but not in depth. We can say that until late in the 19th century, the lexical consensus was virtually unanimous, and that for the passive force. In a work that appeared in 1880, that more or less universal consent was broken from by a German by the name of Hermann Kramer in an encyclopedia article on scripture, in which he argues for an active sense. He was subsequently answered very specifically by Warfield in a long article entitled God-Inspired Scripture. And at least one place where that's available is in the volume, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. But the important you may find it in other volumes or online by the title God-Inspired Scripture. In the volume it indicated, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, it's pages 245 to 296. So you see a long article, 50 pages, all that you wanted to know and more about the usage of theopneustos. And as I've, as I understand, those of you interested in the linguistic arguments and in its ins and outs can consult that. And as I said, still valid. I think no one has, as far as I'm aware, has really been able to answer what Warfield has pointed up on the strict lexical considerations. In fact, the case is, the situation is today, that there are very few who will deny the passive force is original, or the expected and usual sense of the word. And they can hardly do that because verbal adjectives it's hard to deny the passive force because verbal adjectives ending in tau omicron sigma, they are uniformly, almost without exception, they are passive in force. And that holds true for compounds of our term here. And particularly those, particularly frequent are those with the element theo. So that, for instance, theokletos, that means called by God. Not God calling, but called by God. Another one. These are not New Testament terms. These are not necessarily New Testament terms, but I guess the examples I'm giving are not New Testament terms, but are current particularly in the patristic period, in the Greek fathers. Theopoietos, that isn't God producing or God making, but made by God, made by God. Or one other, theodidaktos, not God in the act of teaching, but taught by God as applied to an individual. Just to give one other example that would be very familiar to you, the voice from heaven and on the occasion of Jesus' baptism at the Jordan declares Jesus to be, you see, the Son who is agapetos. Not that the Son is loving, but that the Son is loved. This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. That will just give you a brief flavor for the force, if that isn't already clear. Those who want to follow Kramer's position agree, then, that the passive force is the expected force. But they then seek to argue that the word, as it is used here by Paul now, has because of contextual considerations, ought better to be given an active meaning, even if the lexical support isn't there. And among the arguments that are made for an active sense is that it fits the context better because the stress here is on the utility or value of Scripture. Now, we have already pointed that up for ourselves, and I think the simple rejoinder to that is that the passive sense fits equally well. I would even want to argue it fits better. That is why Scripture is so profitable, why we can have such a highly utilitarian view of the Bible, simply because it is theopneustos, it is God-breathed. At any rate, if the active sense is particularly compatible with the overall view of the Bible that Barth wishes to maintain, Karl Barth's sponsor, as you're working through that assignment now. And if you want to get an indication then of how he would address this issue, his primary treatment of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21 is in Church Dogmatics, Volume 1, Part 2, pages 504 and 505. It's in one of the fine print sections, and yes, there is a bit of Latin in there. You read to judge for yourself, but my observation would be that his handling there is basically an evasion of what these passages teach on clear lexical and contextual grounds. We could just point out then that theopneustos, we should have probably observed this earlier, is a so-called hapax legomenon, that is, it occurs only once occurs only here in the New Testament, read once. It does not occur in the Septuagint. It occurs only twice outside of Christian literature, where both occurrences are passive. And it does, however, occur repeatedly in patristic Greek literature. As you can imagine, again and again, referring to the Bible, or in particular, or quoting this this passage in Greek, as a Greek writer would do. There are a couple of instances where it appears to have an active sense, but in these instances, not applied to Scripture. So I think we can be comfortable then in summarizing, by way of summarizing, that put it negatively, there is no conclusive reason why we should abandon what has long been recognized, as I said, deep till the end of the 19th century, the consistent rendering of a passive force. It's natural sense, if I could use a somewhat question-begging word. Yes.
You said that in the patristic literature, it's generally a passive.
It's always passive, except in a couple of instances in the patristic usage.
So you could say that when the patristic authors were commenting on this passage, they understood it to be a passive force.
Yes. Yeah, very clearly. It's. But I'm not. I'm just thinking when Scripture is being referred. It's not necessarily commentary on this passage. But just you can imagine how someone writing in Greek would refer to the idea of God-breathed Scripture in many different ways. Yeah. So that I guess. Yeah, I don't want to say this. What's here, I don't want to say it right here. I want to say it a little bit later. Make a point C then. Some comment on the. Let me add to my summary statement. That brings us then to the conclusion that the term theopneustos expresses not something about the function or the effects of Scripture, but is a statement about the origin of Scripture. It means to affirm that graphe is produced by the creative breath of God, as we might put it. It means to affirm again that Scripture is produced by a divine action, and by virtue of that action, it is properly described as God-breathed or God-spirated, we could say. Then at a point C, some comments on the word inspiration. The term inspiration. That term, as it is applied to Scripture, is not a particularly good one. It's not an apt term. The reason that it has become fixed in our vocabulary, our theological vocabulary, without doubt, is because it rests on a translation of this verse in the Latin versions. Omnis scriptura divinitus inspirata est. All Scripture is divinely inspired. divinitus inspirata est. All scripture is divinely inspired. Now the problem here, and I think the valid objection, is that this term involves, and this would be true both of the Latin and English verbs, inspiro in the Latin, inspire in English, and the correlative nouns then, inspiratio in Latin, inspiration in English. This vocabulary, both in Latin and the English as derived from the Latin, carries the idea of breathing into something, of exciting, of inflaming. While the Greek verb involved here, paneo, that Greek verb, from which the verbal idea comes in the verbal adjective theopneustos, that has a related force, but a distinctly different force. It means to breathe out, not to breathe in, but to breathe out or to exhale. Most explicitly, then, as we play with these verbal ideas, the idea of 2 Timothy 3:16 is that Scripture is God-breathed out. Scripture, if you will, is God-exhaled. So in a manner of speaking, keeping in mind always context considerations, it's fair to characterize this statement as saying that Scripture is God's breath. Is God's breath. In other words, Scripture is not God-inspired in the sense of God being breathed into or God infused somehow. But again, Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is God-spirated. Picking up on the Latin root. Scripture, we're being told here, is God's very breath, the distillate, if you will, of his breathing. So there are problems in inspiration, if we ask for a better term, then we could propose something like spiration. If we wanted to be very literal, we could suggest expiration, but I think you can see that wouldn't work too well. Or even better would be something like the spiratedness of Scripture to make explicit the passive idea that we have been concerned for. But in raising this issue now, I'm not doing it as some kind of iconoclast, as if we're going to now replace this fixed theological vocabulary. I don't think there's any point in trying to do that. That would only add confusion to an area that's already too has enough confusion associated with it. Just for yourselves, if you go about your work from here on out, when you say inspiration, then think spiration. Think the spiratedness. Along this line, we could just comment. Is the Bible an inspiring book? Is the Bible an inspiring book? Well, the answer to that question is, of course, it is, yes. It is inspiring by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And that is all true. But that is not the point of our verse. That's not the point of the word, theopneustos. That is not the point of a doctrine of inspiration. And we can go on to say, yes, the Bible is inspiring because it is inspired. It is inspiring because it is God-breathed. And that is captured very evocatively, I believe, within the confessional tradition in at the close of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession, 1:10, where the statement is made that the supreme authority in all matters of religion is to be none other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That is what is true of the Bible today. It speaks. It is active. But it speaks and is active only as it is God-breathed. Only as we'll consider later on, more specifically, as God is the primary and proper author of the Bible. So, just very quickly then, fourth point here, by way of conclusion. The proper concern of a doctrine of inspiration is with the origin of Scripture. Then, only secondarily and derivatively, well, maybe secondarily isn't the best word because it's important, but derivatively, then is the concern of the doctrine with the character and authority of Scripture. But even less is this area of doctrine concerned with the effects of the Scripture, the inspiring effects of Scripture. Needless confusion could have been avoided in the past, can be avoided currently, if that is kept in view. So the doctrine of inspiration does not depend solely upon this verse, even though it is the verse from which we get the word inspiration. But once we recognize that, keep that fact in mind, that there's more than is involved here. It is a verse that I think it is difficult to overemphasize its importance, its affirmation. Okay, any questions about 2 Timothy 3:16 before we move on? Yes?
Related to our reading in the Fourth Digest, are we going to interact with some of the limited inerrancy views?
I will talk a little bit about that whole issue on, we'll get there, I hope. It's in plan. Yes.
I was wondering if there's any way we can be certain what Paul had in mind when he uses the term Scripture. Is the whole idea of canonicity and something? How does that play into the discussion?
Yeah, well, I'm not. It's important question, obviously, but at least the way we go at things here, the issues of canon and particular composition of canon is that's left addressed in the OTI course and the NTI course, respectively. So I'm presupposing certain conclusions, and one conclusion I would have here is that by the time of the New Testament, what we now call the Old Testament, Scripture for Judaism in the Second Temple period is a complete entity. Now, as to the New Testament, that I think I'm going to have some things to say that will address that question when we get to the next step on the New Testament witness to itself. All right. In conjunction or close tandem with 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. And here, get a Bible in hand, please, or if you want, let's... just get the text before us, and then Peter says, we have the prophetic word, And there's a translation question here. We'll talk a little bit about it. Doesn't need to detain us at length. Is he saying we have a more sure prophetic word, or we have the prophetic word made more sure? In other words, is this going to be taken attributively, or that is, a more sure prophetic word, or the prophetic word made more sure? In the predicate position, I'm inclined toward the latter. We'll talk about that. To which you do well if you pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in our hearts, knowing this first, that every prophecy of Scripture does not come by private interpretation. For prophecy prophecy never was brought by the will of man or came by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being carried, born by the Holy Spirit. Now, just very quickly, the verses that precede, looking back particularly at verse 16. There Peter assures his readers, you'll see, that what he has told them about what he describes as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're looking at a Greek text, parousia there, this would be the one instance in the New Testament where it does not refer to the second coming, but to the first coming. Particularly as you'll see from verses that follow, he's talking about the transfiguration event. So he's assuring his readers that what he's been telling them about Christ, all this is not a matter of cleverly invented stories. It's not a matter of myth. But what Peter wants to emphasize is that it's the testimony of eyewitnesses. So, verses 16 through 18, the point is the eyewitness, to bring out the eyewitness character, the reliable eyewitness testimony to the transfiguration. Verse 19 then goes on to make the point that this testimony confirms the prophetic word. It confirms the prophetic word. I would suggest by way of the thought then is as the fulfillment of that word. The alternative is that the prophetic word is confirming of this testimony. But at any rate, by the way, you can see the difference if you compare NIV and ESV. NIV takes it predicatively, ESV takes it as an attribute, the more sure prophetic word. At any rate, in verses 20 and 21 then, Peter goes on to expand on what he says in verse 19, and that is an expansion that is of great value to us, particularly as he generalizes on the prophetic word. The prophetic word. So with that brief setting of the framing of the picture, let's look at a first point, looking at the references that we see in verse 19, first to the prophetic word, and then correlatively every prophecy of Scripture in verse 20, and then finally, simply prophecy in verse 21. Some comments. Is the reference here, in these expressions, to the whole of Scripture, or does Peter have in view only the prophetic sections? Well, certainly it's at least the latter. But there are good grounds for seeing that this is a true generalization, that he has in view more than just the prophets section, to the exclusion of the rest of the scriptures. In other words, we have here another instance of what we talked about before in synecdochic use of prophets, such as we encountered, remember, in Hebrews 1:1. So the whole Old Testament is in view here as prophetic. I think an added observation that is in favor of a synecdochic understanding, seeing that at least there by implication, if not the actual usage. See, Peter's stress here is not, as we saw Paul's stress in 2 Timothy 3:16, Peter's stress is not here upon the value of Scripture. Remember how we were pointing that up in 2 Timothy 3. But Peter's stress here, however you settle that translation question in verse 19, Peter's stress is upon the divine trustworthiness, the reliability of Scripture. So, I think we can say that it is unlikely to the point of being unthinkable if to say that Peter has only the prophetic portions of Scripture in view, as if he is wanting to say that only these and not other portions of Scripture possess the trustworthiness and the reliability that he brings into view here. And I think we can be confident in that kind of observation because as we work through the materials, 1st and 2nd Peter, we see that he has the same clear indications there, that he has the same high view of the unity of the Old Testament that characterizes the other New Testament writers, a high view of the Old Testament in its unity. 1 Peter 2:6, 2 Peter 3:16 would be some examples. So, what we're wanting to conclude here is that either directly, as is most probable, I'd want to suggest, or certainly by inference, the references here are fairly applied to the entire Old Testament. And we have to recognize then the congruity of what Peter says here with what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, how what Peter now says complements the affirmation in 2 Timothy 3:16. So that we can say that Paul's passa graphe, Paul's all Scripture, is interchangeable with Peter's passa prophetea graphes, every prophecy of Scripture. Now, if we proceed on that basis, then second, seeing the purview to the bringing into view the whole of Scripture, we can, as a second point, see what the passage tells us concerning what Scripture is not. Pick up on the negative theology, if you will, of this passage. We see that particularly in verse 20 and the beginning of 21, 20 and 21a. And we can divide our discussion up here a bit. First thing we can note in verse 20, we are told that Scripture is not dios epi luceos, not of private interpretation or explanation. Scripture is not a matter of private interpretation. Or as the NIV has it, it's not the prophet's own interpretation. The verb, the noun here, epilusis, you can see you have a genitive here. The noun occurs only here in the New Testament. It's not found in the Septuagint, but it's associated with a verbal form, epiluo, that has the sense of untying or unraveling. And so, for instance, it's applied then to the interpretation of dreams or early Christian interpretation of parables. In fact, the verb is used, in Mark 4:34, having to do with referring to the interpretation of parables. Now, this understanding that no prophecy arises from the prophet's own interpretation, as we could characterize, that we need then to distinguish, and I think see as preferable to a view that has emerged more recently in several commentaries, to the effect that what Peter intends to say here, as some recent commentators have, that no prophecy is to be understood by private interpretation. So on this understanding, what Peter is concerned about is the and what he is wanting to impose is an arbitrary mishandling of the text. As we might put it, with a view toward particularly discussions in a post-Reformation context, as some would understand it, what Peter is here concerned about. What is concerned here is to limit the unrestrained right of private interpretation of Scripture. I think there are several considerations, however, that tell against that, as we could put it, the hermeneutical understanding of the statement here. One factor is from the context. The issue in the context, as we try to give at least some awareness of, the issue is authentication, not interpretation. Reliability, not explanation. See, the issue, going back to verse 16, is it all a matter of myth or not? So what is at stake here is the origin and reliability of Christian teaching, not its proper understanding or interpretation. I think a second factor tells against the hermeneutical understanding, and that's focusing on the verb genitai. Now, I think some of you have... as you're becoming more and more comfortable with Greek, learning your Greek, you can see that genomai does have a somewhat broad semantic range. It tends to soak up or to take on its sense from the terms it's in immediate construction with. But I think it forces the sense of genitai, whatever limits there are, whatever broader limits there are to its understanding, to give it a sense of something like is subject to private interpretation, which is the sense of the hermeneutical understanding, is pushing things too far. So, understand Peter here then to be making a statement about that bears on the origin of Scripture. And what he tells us then is that Scripture is not the result of human investigation into the nature of things. His point, to put it another way, is that Scripture is not the result of human effort at problem solving or unraveling the mysteries of life. Again, Scripture is not the product of the writer or the prophet's own thinking or religious experience, so that it is not simply, he wants to make clear, the prophet's insight into spiritual matters or advice of a spiritual expert. More broadly, it is not the suggestion of fallible men. Although it is true that the prophets are faith witnesses, what they say is a witness to their faith, it is more than that Peter wants to bring into view here. And what that more then is, we'll see presently. The negative consideration we're wanting to bring out here, which Scripture is not, is enforced by what Peter then has to say as we look at verse 21 in the negative member, the negative part of the supporting clause that he uses there. He tells us, not ever, never, was prophecy brought by the will of man. It didn't come about by human will. In other words, Peter's point is surely this: no prophecy was uttered. Excuse me, I should have. This is the aorist passive of Pharaoh. Was brought. No prophecy was ever brought or came. In other words, no prophecy was uttered, no scripture was written simply because man willed so to speak or to write. Here, the origin of Scripture is brought into view, and it is specifically denied that the Bible owes its origin to human initiative. NIV, for prophecy never had its origin by the will of man. Surely the point. So it is not ultimately to the impulse of faith that Scripture is to be attributed. That impulse, the faith witness character, is surely involved over large stretches anyway. But that is not ultimate consideration. What Scripture is, then, looking at the latter part of verse 21. It is, Peter says, first of all, from God. Men spoke from God. By the way, the use of the verb here, from laleo, for speaking, that is only superficially disturbing to the point that we are trying to establish about Scripture, that is, about what is written. Because Peter's whole stress here is upon the reliability of graphe, the written text. Every prophecy of Scripture, and that there is anything else than a direct correspondence, identity between what was said and what was written, that is, I think, outside of consideration here. Now, the preposition apo, that has a variety of forces, and more than one of those will fit here. It can be seen as suggesting source or origin, so that we're being told here that when we ask after the source of Scripture, the ultimate origin of Scripture, it is God. And that is a construal that fits well by way of contrast with the negative assertions that we've seen in verse 20 and 21, beginning, that it does not originate with man. But also we can suggest apo can often function as a, more or less as a synonym for hupo with the genitive. That Scripture is by God. And this fits well by way of contrast with the negatives as well. The statement that Scripture is not by the will of man. That God is ultimate agent. God is active in the production of Scripture. All in all, then, by way of summary, we can say here, we are being told that Scripture, in a word, is divine. Now, of course, the sense in which that adjective is used here has to be qualified the context. This is not some kind of deification of a book. But what we use the term advisedly because contemplated either in terms of the source or origin of its content or the production as a written document, its form, God is the ultimate factor of explanation. And in that sense, in terms of content and form, it is divine. And the expression, I think, particularly apotheu, confirms this. Because there we can notice again, at least as a suggestion, an anarthrous usage that gives the statement a certain qualitative tang. It is not of human but of divine origin. So it seems fair to say here to round out that Peter's apotheu is closely correlative with Paul's theopneustos. Not saying they're identical, but closely correlative. Peter's from God and Paul's God breathed explain each other. There's one other issue I'd like to touch on before we, in looking at the 2 Peter passage, and maybe I can try to get this in before we break for the day, because it was a few minutes late that we got started. But any questions so far on the 2 Peter discussion? I want to raise, as I might put it, the question of how. Some comments, particularly as we look at the latter part of verse 21b, at the participial expression, hupo pneumatos hagiou pheromenoi, born or carried by the Holy Spirit. And again, two subsections. Now, so far, in our passage here, 2 Peter, so far we've been occupied in seeing that Peter gives us an assertion that bears on the divine origin of Scripture. And it is a statement that is as direct, and in a certain sense, it's more full than what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul's statement is perhaps more, it's more apodictic or pointed. But Peter's reflections are fuller, I think you can see. But as well now, we must not overlook the fact that Peter also goes beyond Paul in that he gives us an indication of how God produced the Scripture. It was, he tells us, through the instrumentality of men who spoke from him, apotheu. But then we're told more specifically that this activity of speaking and writing is qualified by an activity of the Holy Spirit. The speaking from God is more specifically qualified by the activity of the Spirit of God, an activity that is described as a bearing activity. The participle pheromenoi, present active, present passive participle, nominative masculine plural. Pheromenoi, to focus on that briefly, is a predicative participle. It's in the predicate position. It's a clause that introduces a clause then that is used adverbially, and it modifies, the clause modifies, all told, the main clause, men spoke from God. Modifies the particularly the verbal activity of the speaking. Now, what is the idea of the pheromenoi? We must not tone down that the force is quite specific and appears deliberately chosen by Peter to bring out such a specific force. It is the only instance in the New Testament where the verb pharaoh, it's the only instance in the New Testament where the verb is used with the Holy Spirit as the active agent. That is, where the Spirit is doing the bearing or the carrying. So by way of contrast to point up here, it is not to be confounded with the idea of guiding or directing or controlling or even leading in the full sense of the word. In other words, the sense here in 2 Peter 1:21 is not to be confused with what Paul says about the activity of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:14 when he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The verb there is ago. And the sense of the, with the Holy Spirit as subject, the sense of the pheromenoi here is not simply that of the being led in Romans 8:14, agontai. What Peter says here goes beyond all that, goes beyond all these senses of guiding or directing or controlling. It goes beyond in this respect. The effect produced is assigned especially to the active agent. The effect produced is assigned to the active agent. Or to put it another way, what is born, you see, is taken up by the bearer, and by the bearer is conveyed by the bearer's power, not what is being born, to the bearer's goal, not simply the goal of the one being born. So my point here is to underline that carrying goes beyond leading in regard to control and determination. In other words, the men who spoke from God were taken up by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, they were brought by the power of the Spirit to that goal, which is the goal of the Spirit's choosing. To put this in final perspective, what they said and what they wrote when they were, as is described here, born by the Spirit under this particular operation of the Spirit, what they said and what they wrote was His things ultimately, not ultimately their own. Scripture, Peter tells us, is not by the will of man, but as it is the result of them being born by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not simply a matter of being led, but of being carried. There's a synergy involved in both being led and being born, but it's a different synergy. Now, I'll take just a couple minutes here. The introduction of the foraminoi clause, that certainly does not answer all the questions that we might have as to the how-to of inspiration, the mode of inspiration. And surely we are in an area where we need to recognize as a difficult one, a one that is filled with mystery. What we need to consider is that this is perhaps the fullest and most explicit biblical reference to the inspiration of its authors. And yet, what we find here is no interest in the psychology of inspiration, the psychology of the author is not a concern. What they felt like, how much they understood even of what they wrote. But what is brought out here is simply the fact that they were bearers of God's message. So we need to be careful of over-interrogating this text and others when we raise the how question. Particularly as to the experience of the prophets. With that observation, however, we must recognize what we are told here. We must not reduce the terms of what we're told here, ignoring and depreciating in one way or another. And particularly with reference to the much mooted discussed question, regarding the relationship between the divine and human factors in the production of Scripture, we can make it at least two observations from this passage. First of all, Peter does not fail to give place to both. He can introduce the divine factor, the bearing activity of the Holy Spirit with all that that involves, and still, with all that, he can say that it was not the Spirit who spoke or wrote, but really and truly anthropoi, men, spoke. So Peter recognizes both. At the same time, Peter is not afraid to subordinate the one to the other. He does not attempt to play the divine and the human off against each other in some kind of dialectical fashion. He's not afraid of falling into a docetic view of the Bible. For Peter, clearly the divine factor, or the factor vested with what is vested with God as creator in the origin of Scripture, that is primary and absolute. And equally clearly, the human, the creaturely, is secondary and contingent. It is derivative. And it is equally clear that for Peter, this subordination does not destroy the so-called humanity of Scripture. So that in this respect, The distinction between the drawn by the older Reformed and Lutheran dogmaticians seems fully justified by what Peter says here. And that is the distinction between God as the auctor primarius, God as the primary author of the Scripture, what is affirmed, for instance, in Westminster Confession, chapter 1, 4, and the human writers as auctores secundarii, secondary authors. So I just say this in 30 seconds, and then I will stop. On the issue, as it's sometimes raised, whether we ought to have an organic or a mechanical or dictation view of inspiration. There can be no question, as that's developed, you saw some of that in the reading I asked you to do, that the organic understanding is the soundest. It gives full place to the human personality and even initiatives of the human writers, rather than a view that has, I think, sometimes it's exaggerated, but particularly in the past, there are those who took a kind of that the human writers are nothing more than sort of scribes taking down dictation. With that distinction made, though, I would, in the interest of making a point that always needs to be made in the continuing debate about Scripture, while surely the inspiration is a matter of what is organic in process and in being product in the process of production, its actual production, we ought have to have no hesitation to say when we consider the result, the product, the outcome, the effect, it is as if it were dictated. That is, it is exactly word for word as God wishes to say it.